Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good to see so many of you here this evening. We want to welcome you back. I know that we got a little bit of miscommunication today. A lot of you are here and maybe suspecting tonight is State of the Church, but that is next week. And so tonight it's just County of the Church. We'll just do a miniature version of that. But State of the Church actually is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. It's going to be an amazing opportunity for us this year as we're looking at moving into a new ministry facility sometime just in the next few weeks to remind ourselves of who we are. When we talk about what is the state of North Star Church, we'll examine that next week and we'll look at some challenges that are inherent in having our own permanent church home that can distract us, obviously, from being the church and being mobile and remembering daily how important it is to live for Jesus in whatever context we find ourselves. And so tonight, we're going to be continuing in our Philippians series, and we'll take a break from that next week, and then we'll jump back into it after that. But if you'll turn in your Bibles or on your devices to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin there, and if I titled the message anyway tonight, it would just be one simple word, and that is joy. And so tonight I'm excited about looking at what it means to be unified in joy as the people of Jesus Christ. So just in the quick way of review, I do want to ask you over the past few weeks, if you've tuned in or watched the live stream or if you've been attending with us here, I want to ask how it's going praying for three people over these 3 months. And so we're moving into about our third week of praying for someone. And the challenge was that every one of you should be aware of two things. Number one, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, first thing you should be aware of is the Holy Spirit lives within you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion." And so it's this inner confidence that God is working in you, that he loves you, that he's put his spirit within you, and your spirit is guiding you and transforming you and conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ every day, day in and day out. The second thing we ask that you be aware of is that people are praying for you. And one of the realizations that we looked at that week when we preached that message was that many of you might not be able to ascertain three people or even one person that you know who is praying for you daily. And so we were trying to flip that script, trying to change that narrative. And so my challenge I gave you, and for some of you, this may be the first time you've heard it, so I challenge you tonight, is to go out this week and ask three people to pray for you daily for 3 months. So it's a 3 for 3 challenge. And in return, you make a commitment to pray for them. It's been a joy in my life. I've been praying for Ezra and Daryl and my college roommate Mitch and one of our neighbors who's a pastor in the community. So I've got 4 for 3 because I'm a pastor and I'm an overachiever, okay? But I want to encourage you to find somebody to be praying for consistently and praying for someone daily. And then last week in our message, as we looked at things, we looked at the reality that we have opponents as Christians. We were reminded a couple of weeks ago that we are citizens of heaven. We are not citizens of this world. And because God has enemies, so therefore we as followers of Jesus Christ have enemies. And so I encourage you to go and listen to that podcast or watch it on our webpage just to kind of catch up with that. But tonight, that's important because in the context, Paul last week at the end of chapter 1 was saying, hey, I need you to be aware that you have opponents. There are external opposition to you walking with Christ. Tonight, we're looking at the reality that that's outside the church, but tonight we're talking about the reality of division within the church and the solution for division in our churches. One of the things that I encouraged you last week was, if you had not ever read two books, they're fiction books, and so that gives you a little bit of break. Some of you are students and you're reading a ton of textbooks, need a little bit of brain candy these days, but we talked about the reality of spiritual warfare. And I can't think of two books that will give you a picture of spiritual warfare better than the stories that are inherent in This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti and C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. We have both of those books available out there in the back for you. If you want to buy one from us, you can get one from Amazon, whatever you'd like to do. But those two books, I think we would all acknowledge that 2020 and even now 2021 feels like there's a bigger narrative going on behind the scenes. Feels like as a follower of Jesus Christ that there are matters of importance and significance that we need to be aware of in the spiritual realm, and we need to understand how do we fight as followers of Jesus Christ in godly ways. And so tonight I want to invite you to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to examine these four verses together. So let's begin. It says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so the prevailing context that we work with as we read these passages this evening is last week, Paul reminded us, and he says, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is still the overarching command. And so as we move into chapter 2, in the CSB, it begins with "if then," but in the ESV and the NIV, you'll notice that there is a "therefore." And in other words, Paul is just continuing the same thought. He's saying, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Last week he said that we should stand firm, that we should stand firm, not being frightened in any way by our opponents. And then the thought is continuing, and Paul reminds us at the end of chapter 1, he says, it has been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ. It's also been granted to you to suffer for Jesus Christ. And he says, if then, or therefore. And he gives us these four clauses. And glance back down at your scriptures. Let's unpack these four clauses, because I think what we will see in tonight's passage is we'll see that a worthy life is one that is lived in unison with other Christians. A worthy life is one that is lived on mission with other Christians. And a worthy life is lived in humility with other Christians. Unison, mission, and humility. And so the first clause that we see is that if there is any encouragement in Christ. That is a significant clause that Paul is basically saying. He's saying, you have been granted to believe in Jesus. You've also been granted to suffer for Jesus. But I want you to know that if there's any encouragement in Christ, and Paul isn't saying if as in, I hope there might be some encouragement in Christ. The logic of Paul's argument is essentially saying, since there is so much encouragement in Christ, therefore, make my joy complete. It's basically how he's thinking this. And so he's basically encouraging us as followers of Jesus Christ here in the 21st century as we read these old words, he's reminding us of the encouragement, the emboldening that comes from being loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. He said we should be encouraged in Christ. Paul has already said in chapter 1 that his life's mission, his understanding, his core conviction was to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so Paul is reminding the Philippians, you should be, as a follower of Jesus, you should be daily encouraged that you are completely accepted by Jesus. That if you've given your life to him, you do not have to live a life of works to make up for the cross. The cross has essentially crucified your flesh. The cross has crucified your sins. And what Jesus did on the cross is completely sufficient for your forgiveness now, forever, and always. And so you should be encouraged in Christ. You are fully accepted and esteemed by him. And then the second clause is, since there is consolation of love. If there's any consolation of love, there's one of the translations says there's any comfort in love. And what Paul is basically saying is there is this amazing sense of security for the followers of Jesus Christ that you do not have to please God by your works, that he loves you. In our homes, we don't look at our babies and look at these children who can't take care of themselves and withhold our love from them because we're forced to do things for them like feed them and change their diapers and take care of them and make sure they get adequate rest. We don't withhold love because they're needy. We love them. We choose to love them. And in the same way, God remembers our frail conditions and he lavishes his love upon us just as if we were babies ourselves. He delights in his children. And so, of course, there is great comfort, there is great consolation in being loved, which should lend you to existing in complete security in your relationship with Jesus. I can't tell you how many times over the years that I've had conversations with people that come and they kind of talk and we begin talking. And one of the things they're really struggling with is, I just don't know if I'm truly saved because I still struggle with all of these thoughts, or I still struggle with this particular sin pattern, this repetitive behavior. And I just don't know if I'm really saved. And it all comes down to they're looking at their failures rather than they're looking at Christ's sufficiency and his promise. They're looking at their power, seemingly, to take themselves out of the hand of God because of their weaknesses. And they fail to see the reality of God's promises to them that he loves them and that the cross has been more than sufficient to cover their sins, past, present, and future. And there's a delightful place to live mentally and emotionally, and that is in comfort and in love before God. He loved us first. We didn't love him first. He loved us first, and he sent his son to die so that through him we might have eternal life. Then the third phrase is, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if there's any communion with the Spirit, this word in the Greek is basically koinonia, fellowship, is if there's any participation in the Spirit. In other words, there are those moments that Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, guys, the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of you individually should be drawing you together. You should be experiencing a supernatural unity because God lives inside of every single individual Christian. If we experience division and tension in our churches, it means that we are resisting the role and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Doesn't it make sense, even from a human logic perspective, that if the Holy Spirit lives within me and lives within each of you, that the Holy Spirit, who has promised to teach us, remind us about Jesus' teaching, and to lead us and to guide us and to empower us and to encourage us and to strengthen us, doesn't it make sense that the Holy Spirit will be working consistently to draw us together to be a united church? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says the church is like the body of Christ. We're all different. We all have different gifts. We have different temperaments and personalities and passions and so on and so forth. But God puts everybody together so that the body of Christ can achieve its common mission in our world in unison together. And so if we have participation, if we have fellowship with the Spirit individually, it means that as a church, corporately, the Holy Spirit desires that we be united, that we live in unison and in submission and in love for each other. And then fourthly, he says, if there's any or since there is affection and mercy, then he's going to say, make my joy complete. But I love this phrase where he says, if there's any affection or mercy. Because Paul wants the Philippians and he wants us to know that God has affection for us. You ever heard that expression of, well, I'm going to love them, but I don't have to like them? You may have uttered that a lot in 2020. Well, that's not even how God treats us. God likes you. You see, God made you. God knows all your quirks. He knows all your hang-ups. God delights in you. He has great affection for you. Some of you don't feel very likable. Some of you don't feel very lovable. And it is the Holy Spirit's role in your life to conquer your inhibitions and the lies that you believe about yourself and to discover the treasure that God has made you to be. If there's any affection and mercy, this is a depth of connection. Literally, it's a translation of if you're experiencing being a soul friend, that's how God wants us to be with one to another. Is he wants us to be friends on a soul level. I like how one commentator said, he says, a merciful heart is a sign of having received mercy. Because we have received mercy, then we should be quick to extend mercy and affection to others. We don't have permission to look at each other with jaded lenses or to withhold communion from one another. God commands us, if there is another Christian in your life that you are to esteem and pray for and encourage and realize the same Holy Spirit lives in them that lives in you, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it's God's job to continually draw us together in unison and mission to be his people. And then we have the command. He says, so if you have any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection or mercy, then Paul says, make my joy complete. So here's the great thing about the Apostle Paul. He's writing from prison. We think he's in Rome. He's writing back to the Philippians. He doesn't have much cause for external joy because of his circumstances. He's being hindered from preaching and teaching and doing ministry and from traveling. But Paul is finding an immense amount of joy in the unity of the churches that he has established. And he's encouraging these Philippian Christians, be watchful for external opponents, but also be very careful about internal division in the church. So he says, make my joy complete. And then he's going to give us four more phrases. Here's how he wants you to make his joy complete. First phrase is thinking the same way. The ESV would say having the same mind. And it's interesting because this Greek phrase, this Greek verb, actually just has to do with think. And it's translated in different types of phrases in Philippians. But Paul uses this Greek verb 10 different times in the letter to the Philippians. And it's translated in these ways. It appears as, you should feel this way. You should be minded. You should have this attitude of mind. You should take a view. You should think. You should set the mind on. Or you should be concerned. So Paul is saying, think. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Have the same attitude about things. When you look at culture and when you look at the world and when you look at life, Christians should be able to go to Scripture and make informed decisions from Scripture about a unified approach to deal with the different issues and confusing intentions that we see in our society and culture in our world. We should present a united front that is saturated with the gospel. We should think the same way. And then Paul says, make my joy complete by having the same love. Having the same love. That everything that we do in relationship to one another and everything that we do in relationship to our world is guided by the same love. That we love our world in the same way that Christ loved the world and gave himself for it. That we love our world sacrificially. We love our world because we want to pray for our world. We want to pray for the lost. We love our world because God sent his son to die for this world. And so therefore we as Christians emulate what Christ has done and we die to ourselves and our preferences in order that others may become disciples of Jesus. And then Paul says, make my joy complete by being united in spirit. Being united in spirit. Now, I like how the ESV translates this because it's like having a packed Uber. He says, a full accord. Some of you will get that later, like a Honda Accord. Anyway, sorry. I just had to throw that in there. You should be united in spirit. You should be in full accord with one another. You should be harmonious. That the church of Jesus Christ, we have a mission to make disciples of all nations, but we do it in unity together. All of us using our different gifts. Some of us will be stage people. Some of us will be background people. Some of us will be everyday people. Some of us will be whatever, but we're all accomplishing the same mission together. We're united in spirit. And then fourthly, we are intent on one purpose. We're intent on one purpose. So Paul has said at the end of chapter 1, stand firm. And then he's saying, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, it's interesting that Paul keeps using the word joy because if you were to summarize all of Philippians, you'd probably say Philippians is a really joyful letter. Paul's addressing some issues in the church, that there were issues. He's actually going to call out two ladies later on in Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche, and he's going to say, you ladies need to put, you know, you need to get together, work things out, and quit arguing with each other. I mean, for all of posterity, these two ladies are called out in Scripture. How'd you like to be Euodia or Syntyche? But the reality of it is that Philippians really is just saturated with joy. Already in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And in chapter 1, 18 through 19, he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. And then in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith. So already, just in our short series, we've seen Paul talk about joy four different times, and this is the fifth one. Make my joy complete. Well, how? How do we bring joy to a dead apostle? How do we, as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, how do we internalize, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship with the Spirit, since there's affection and mercy, how do we move forward thinking the same mind, same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose? How do we make his joy complete? We'll look back at chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we make a dead apostle joyful. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. One commentator said, as long as Christians have the attitude that what matters most is self-fulfillment and self-advancement, they will never experience joyful unity in the church. I would agree with that. As long as we as American Christians and Westerners are consumed with self-fulfillment and self-advancement, we will continue to short-circuit the opportunity we had to be plugged into the power of God in our lives. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Already in chapter 1, Paul had written and he said, there are some who are preaching Jesus out of ambition. They're not doing it strictly for the right motives, but Paul is basically going to say, whatever, it doesn't really matter. The important thing is that Jesus is being proclaimed. They're going to be robbed ultimately of blessing, even as those who hear the gospel are blessed from hearing the gospel. But the reality of it is that Christian ambition can be a very insidious and dangerous thing. We have a thing in our country these days that's called the celebrity pastor, of which I am not one. That doesn't mean that I don't wish at times I could be one of those guys. But we tend to make our pastors and our spiritual leaders celebrities. If I were to ask you just for a few moments this evening to call out some names of Christian authors or preachers or podcasts that you listen to, we'd be going around the room for quite a while. But you'd hear a lot of the same names mentioned. The unfortunate thing is a lot of these people are really faithful in doing what they do, but if we're not careful, those who come up after them are looking at all of the things that they have or the fame that they have achieved or the well-knownness that they have, and they desire to be that way too. Christian ambition. It can lead to pride, which is the opposite of humility. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And remember, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the world. The phrase here is actually vain conceit, and literally it means empty glory. Empty glory. And it speaks to those who would polish their Christian facade, but who are devoid of spiritual vitality. Humility. It's not something that's esteemed much in this world. Our previous president was not known for humility. We've not seen a lot of leaders on the world stage known for humility. And if we're not careful, we'll have to look far and wide for leaders who demonstrate humility in our churches as well. But if we want to experience the power of God operating within us to help us make disciples of all nations, humility is the only foundation upon which we can stand. We must take up our cross daily. We must deny ourselves. We must consider others as more important than ourselves. Our humbling is a precursor to our influence. The New Testament is really clear that the person who humbles himself before God, that God will choose to exalt to that person. But exaltation comes only after humility. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. There is no intimacy with Jesus without humility before Jesus. Pride destroys all of our relationships, but humility builds them up. I have an NIV journaling Bible, and journaling Bibles and my, me go way back, but for you parents, and maybe for some of you who are newer parents, I can't remember where I first heard the idea, but I bought one of those ESV black journaling Bibles several years ago and just did a read through the Bible in a year plan and would fill in jots and thoughts and notes as I read through it. And so when Sam, our oldest, graduated, I gave him that Bible full of my thoughts and immediately turned around and bought another one and did the same thing and had to do it a lot quicker with Adeline, but read through the Bible in a year again, began putting notes and thoughts and things like that and gave that away. Well, now I've got my own. Maybe it'll go to a grandkid one day, I don't know. But I was reading through what I'd written in Philippians last October when I was reading through Philippians, and there's this quote that I wrote in the margin, and I went, dang, that's good. And I don't know if it was mine or if I stole it from someone else, but I'm going to read it to you because I think it's amazing about humility. It says, humility is the great prize of the grateful mind. Humility is the great prize of the grateful mind. One of my convictions has been it will be very difficult for you to have humility if you are not also steeped in gratitude. Then it goes on and it says, humility is fragrant, sweet, and beautiful. And when combined with joyful boldness, it is exceedingly powerful. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. It's asking yourself, what is best for them? What's wisest for them? What's most helpful for them? What's most loving for them? And when we start looking at the teachings of the New Testament that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and others, we come back to this firm conviction of this is why it's so important that no matter where our society goes and no matter where our world goes, we as Christians have the same mind and the same love, and we're intent on one purpose, and we preach the gospel no matter the winds of our culture. And so we came through 2020, and wouldn't it have been amazing if the church could have just adopted Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Think about how different our culture would look if Christians had stood up and said, we want to listen, we want to learn, we want to hear, we are going to consider others as more important than ourselves. And we're going to speak truth, and we will speak beauty, and we will have the same mind, and we'll have the same perspective, because we are going to interpret all of life that we see through a lens of truth, but we're going to consider others as better than ourselves. We begin doing that in the church, because Paul's writing to the church. He's already talked about be careful of the opponents, because God has enemies, and so therefore so does the church. But now he's writing to Christians and saying, guys, the world will know that Jesus is who he said he was when you are unified in love for one another and spirit and mission. This applies to all peoples. Do you know that these simple verses are the biblical antidote to division wherever it's found? Whether it's division in the church, whether it's racial division, whether it's political division, whether it's sexual division, it is the answer to the warring sin in our lives. Humility, humility, humility. Do not be consumed with selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Now, you want your mind to be blown a little bit? In 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll look at verses 5 through 11, but look in your Bibles or devices or up on the screen at verses 5 through 11 just for a moment, because here's the thing is that God didn't say, hey, be humble and not practice it himself. So ask yourself this question, why does God have to be humble about everything? God's a better three-point shooter than Jalen Cohn. Wouldn't you hate to play a board game with God? It's like even tic-tac-toe is like, oh my goodness, every time Jesus must have been not any fun as a kid, you know? What does God have to be humble about? But here's the reality. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God tells us to be a model of humility because it's a reflection of his character. Isn't that sweet? We learn to love one another, and we learn to even love and pray for our enemies in humility. Because God is a God of humility. God hates pridefulness. And when we demonstrate humility, it helps us consider others as better than ourselves. What would your life look like if you lived a day focused on somebody else for their blessing, for their good? People in your office, the people in your classes, the people in your neighborhood, whatever it may be, what would it look like if we began considering not just our own interests? You notice that Paul says your interests are unimportant. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say your interests are unimportant. But he says everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make room in your life for thoughtfulness. Make room in your life for the giving of gifts, whether they're verbal gifts, or whether they're physical gifts, or even notes. Make room for the interests and the encouragement and the building up of others. And you may be shocked at what God does with that. I think that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul says something about waging war. How do Christians combat the evil in our world? How do Christians combat lostness? How do Christians deal with sin? Humility. Humility combined with joyful boldness releases the power of God through our life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, it says, "We, although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds." If you read that in context, Paul's talking about being able to respond to objections to the faith and arguments and the illogic of the world with the power and the truth and the beauty and the love and the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus. The weapons of our warfare begin with humility. They're informed by the gospel, and they're expressed in unison on mission through the body of Christ. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Joy. Joy. J-O-Y. It's the title of the message. It's a cheesy acrostic. Jesus first, others second, yourself last.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.